Jenny Godsey leaned over during the announcements. Actually, Bill, she was talking while you were talking. I'm sorry about that. But she said, we can see each other better with the chairs arranged this way. I don't know if she liked that or not. So, So anyway, I remember very clearly. This was actually several years ago, but I was in a discussion with a group of friends in the home of a very good friend, a couple of ours. We were talking about life and God, and this woman who was there started talking about how much she wished she knew the Bible. And she said, there's a problem, though, and the problem, as she saw it, was, and here she held out her hands, and it was great. She held out her hands like this, but it's just so big, like she was holding out Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. And she's right. The Bible is a really big book, 1,000-plus pages. But the fact that the Bible is big may make for a daunting challenge to those who want to crack it open, but it is not an insurmountable obstacle to understanding it. It's possible to understand the Bible, and if you want to own the Bible for yourself, you'll own it much more rapidly if you will remember the three principles of interpretation, the three laws of Bible study. And they are observation, interpretation, application. First thing you do when you open the Bible, you observe what's there in the text, then you interpret what you observe, and then you apply what you have interpreted. Or as I've heard it said sometimes, you ask yourself, what does it mean? Or first, what does it say? Then what does it mean? And then, so what? All three of those stages of Bible study are critical. If you leave out any of the stages of Bible study as you open the Word, you're going to either miss important details that God wants you to see from the text, or you're going to come up with really whacked interpretations, or you're not going to allow the Scriptures to have the life-changing impact that God wants them to have. Now, this morning, we're going to explore an episode in the life of the early church that allows us, brings into play the three steps of Bible study. We are going to observe God doing something really wonderful. We're going to interpret it so that we understand what it is He's done. And then we're going to join the early church in an exercise in advanced application. So, it's going to be fun. You ready? Okay, so somebody's ready. Great, okay. We're going to set the scene in Acts chapter 9. The last paragraph of Acts chapter 9 has two miracles and an oddity. The two miracles are that the apostle Peter was in the city of Lydda, and he healed a man who had been bedridden for 8 years. His name was Aeneas. And then he traveled from Joppa to another, or excuse me, Lydda to another city named Joppa, coastal town, and he raised a little girl named Tabitha from the dead. That's two wonderful miracles. And the oddity is that the folks in Joppa asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And he chose to stay in the home of a man named Simon, who by profession was a tanner. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal to you, but people who made their livings, Jews who made their livings tanning hides and working with leather, were considered by their fellow Jews unclean because they had to spend so much time around unclean or dead animals. So it would be really rare for an Orthodox Jew like Simon Peter was to stay in the home of a man like Simon. But he did. And that leads us to an understanding that some things are starting to kind of loosen up in Peter's mind. Some boxes that he has had, constructing his worldview have been sort of been exploding. They've been loosening up. And he's becoming much more open to think and to rethink old traditions, age-old traditions. And that loosening up, that openness, is going to come in real handy today. We begin our adventure proper in Acts chapter 10. Go to the beautiful Samaritan city of Caesarea. Caesarea was a coastal town. Located on the Mediterranean coast, it was named Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. The city had magnificent buildings. It had a great harbor, a very diverse population. And in Caesarea, there was a certain Roman centurion. Now, centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were non-commissioned officers, but they had the kind of authority and responsibility of a modern-day army captain. And they were in charge of roughly 100 soldiers. Could be less, could be more. Centurions understood loyalty. They understood courage. Every time you read of a centurion in the New Testament, they're spoken of positively. They're men of character. And Acts 10 says, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile through and through. He's a non-Jew who thinks very highly of the Jewish faith. He helps the Jews when he can. He fears and respects the God of the Jews, but he's not a child of God. But then his story is not over yet. He was a man of prayer. The Jews in those days had two set times of prayer during the day, mid-morning, mid-afternoon. One day, middle of the afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was at prayer. And out of nowhere, right out of the blue, an angel appeared to Cornelius. Now, a lot of what I'm going to be doing today is reading Scripture and kind of making comments about it. It's just a great story. So just put yourself into the story. You're in the first century. This is Caesarea. And Cornelius has a visit from an angel. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. Fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he, the angel, said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now, this is a vision from God. An angel is talking to Cornelius, doesn't tell him how to be saved, doesn't save him in this vision, just says, I want you to go to Joppa and fetch this man named Simon Peter. He's going to have a message for you. Well, if there's one thing Cornelius understood, it was commands, giving them and taking them. So, having received this command from God, when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So this delegation is on its way south from Caesarea to Joppa, about 30 miles, about a two-day journey, right there on the coast. And with that delegation en route, Luke shifts our attention from Caesarea to Joppa, where Simon Peter is. Joppa, again, was a coastal city, and that delegation left Cornelius' house on day two. They would have arrived in Joppa on day three, and at noon on day three, we enter into Simon Peter's story again. Simon Peter was praying. It was about lunchtime. Other people are downstairs. Peter's up on the roof praying. It was flat roof, great place for privacy, so the Jews would often pray on the roofs, and the smell of the food being prepared downstairs is wafting up, and he's smelling it. He's not only prayerful, he's probably pretty hungry, so he's thinking about food. You know how that gets about, oh, not quite yet, but another hour or so, you'll be thinking about food. This is going to be a hard message in the second hour. So about the time that he's smelling all the food, he fell into a God-induced trance. And while he was in the trance, God gave him a vision. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, the animals that he saw on this sheet are what we call unclean animals. The Old Testament refers to animals that are clean and unclean. The Jews were restricted from eating any of these unclean animals, even though the Gentiles ate these unclean animals all the time. Things like shellfish and pork and that kind of stuff. He's watching the vision. He's in a trance, and Peter heard a voice, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And instinctively, Peter knows, no, this is all wrong. And I believe that what Peter must have thought was, this is a test. God is testing me. because the Old Testament was clear. Don't eat these kinds of animals. And Peter's already faced a test or two, and he didn't do real well on at least one of them. In the courtyard, when he was asked, "Do you know Jesus?" "No, I don't." So I'm gonna nail this test. "Get up, Peter, arise, kill and eat." "No. By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And the response from heaven was, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Peter, what? He thought God was going to clap. "Well, you passed the test, Peter." "No, Peter, I meant it." And he saw this vision three times. Three times the sheet lowered. Three times he saw the animals. Three times he heard, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Three times, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And that was it. Bang. Vision over. The whole experience probably didn't take very long. I'm guessing it was probably brief, lasted a few minutes, but it was odd. Peter's scratching his head. "What in the world does all this mean? What in the world was that all about?" And while he was scratching his head, he looked up from the roof where he was, and he looked north, and he saw this delegation of people coming from the direction of Caesarea. He had the vision at exactly the same time that the delegation from Cornelius and Caesarea was coming down to Joppa to visit him. So all of this is timed beautifully by the Lord. He's perplexed. He watches as this delegation, these three men coming from Caesarea, come through the neighborhood of Joppa right to the house where he's staying. They're asking, "Is there a guy here named Simon Peter? We've been sent to him." And then the Holy Spirit spoke to Simon Peter. "There are three men looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I've sent them myself." So Peter goes downstairs. "I'm here. You're looking for me? What do you want? What can I do for you?" And they proceeded to tell Simon Peter all about the vision, the dream that their commanding officer, Cornelius, had up in Caesarea, and how, "We've come to fetch you because you have a message that Cornelius needs to hear. Would you imagine this is a message to a preacher. Would you please come and bring a message to us?" So Peter was probably, "Oh, you want me to come and talk to you about Jesus? Okay, I'll be happy to do that." And he invites them to stay overnight. That's quite a mix in one house. Here's Peter, the Orthodox Jew, and these three Gentiles, and this ceremonially unclean tanner, Simon. Some boxes are getting exploded here. They sleep overnight, get up early in the morning, hit the road, and travel north to Caesarea. The next day, they entered Caesarea, or they traveled a two-day journey, and so when they got to Caesarea, it's the fifth day of this drama. They arrived there, and they found a packed house. Cornelius expected them to arrive when they did. And he had invited all of his friends and relatives, because if I need to hear this message, then surely my loved ones need to hear this message from the Simon Peter guy as well. So Peter came in, and he saw people, and he's getting excited. There's people to talk to. And the story is, as it goes on, it says, "Then Peter entered." Peter entered the home of Cornelius. That is remarkable. The Bible just says it kind of matter-of-factly, but Peter entered the home of a Gentile. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that would have prohibited Peter from entering the home of a Gentile. But first century taboos for Jews, oh man, you couldn't do that. You can't enter the home of a Gentile because they don't keep kosher. And if you touch something that is non-kosher, you as a Jew become unclean. It's really risky. But Peter walks right in, essentially thumbing his nose at centuries of Jewish tradition. And the reason he felt so free to walk into that house is that he got the message of the vision of the sheet. The message of the sheet was no clean and unclean animals. Peter went one step further and applied it to people. Ah, I know what you're saying, Lord. There's no longer any clean or unclean people. Nobody should be considered unclean, so in I go. I'm right there at the home of Cornelius, and I'm walking right through the threshold. As he walks through the threshold, Cornelius sees him. He met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. This is a soldier. And he falls at the feet of Simon Peter. The irony here is amazing. Here's the soldier of the occupying army of the conquering nation who falls down at the feet of a citizen of the subjugated nation. Talk about a power reversal, but Cornelius is really hungry for whatever Peter has to say. And Peter responds, "Oh, come on, man, get up. I'm just a guy. I'm just a man, just like you." So he pulls Cornelius up off the ground and then proceeds to give a really interesting speech. I'm going to give the speech that Cornelius gave to you, and I just want to see how it plays with you. "You yourselves know that it's quite unlawful for a man like me to associate with people like you." I mean, just can't be hanging with people like you. You understand that. "And yet God has shown me that I shouldn't call people like you unholy or unclean anymore. That's why I came without even raising any objections when I was invited to Northwest Community Church." You warmed? It's so insulting. It's so condescending. Condescending means to speak down to people. So, no, I'm sorry. You know, we'd be really insulted if somebody came and said, "I don't usually talk to people like you, but I'm going to make an exception today." That's exactly what Peter says. You know, he says, I'm here because God has shown me I can be. And throughout history, the Jews had understood we are special people. We're chosen of God. And that's a correct observation. That's a correct interpretation of Scripture. But they made a horrible application. They really missed it. In terms of application, they withdrew. They distanced themselves from the Gentiles. They never should have done that. On the rooftop vision, God convinced Peter that he should consider no person unclean or unholy. And this new understanding gave Peter a freedom he'd never had before, freedom to walk right into a Gentile home, freedom to interact with Gentiles. "So, why have you called me here?" Cornelius gives the same speech that the soldiers gave to Peter in Joppa, told about the vision, told about the dream, told about the angel, and we're just dying to hear what you have to say to us. And with that, Cornelius sat down, everybody's sitting there, "Go, Peter, go." And Peter went. We want to hear what you have to say to us from God. And Peter lovingly just let him have it. Our memory verse for the month of August, which we just rehearsed a little earlier in the service, is Acts 10:34. "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And you can read behind the lines or read between the lines and hear what Peter is also saying. I don't know how we missed it. It's been there all along from the very beginning. And when God spoke to Abraham, he said that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here we've just been so insulated. We've had blinders on. And all we've been concerned about is ourselves, only the Jews. And now the blinders have been taken off. And I now realize it's not been about us all the time. It's been about God's love for the whole world. So let me just tell you the best news you're ever going to hear. And he preached Jesus. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." So he starts with the baptism of John. And then he goes on to tell about Jesus, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now that took about a minute. And I don't believe for a minute that Peter only spoke for a minute. I'm sure he spoke at length, told all kinds of great Jesus stories about the healings and about the power and about the teachings and about Jesus' love. And as he's telling the stories, we're getting the cliff notes. I want to TiVo when we get to heaven. I want to see the whole thing, this whole speech. He says, "We saw it. We were there. I saw it." This is not hearsay. I'm an eyewitness. they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to everybody, but to us. I saw him. I ate with him. After the resurrection, I saw Jesus walking around. And you can kind of sense the energy picking up here. And Peter's starting to really get revved up. He's preaching now. And he says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he's rounding third. He's coming home. Peter's just about to give the invitation. He's going to have an altar call. Everybody, raise your hand if you want to put your faith in Jesus. Every head bowed. And right as he's about to give the invitation, the Holy Spirit does something really odd. He didn't wait for Peter. He didn't wait for Peter to give the invitation at all. He just saved people. Just like that. While Peter was still speaking these things, he interrupted Peter. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, all these witnesses, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. That is revolutionary. That God would treat Gentiles the same way he treated Jews. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. The Holy Spirit knows faith when he sees it. So he didn't have to wait for a raised hand. He didn't have to wait for anybody to come forward. The minute he saw faith, he indwelt, he sealed, he saved them. And Peter, he got it. He knew exactly what was happening. Minus the sound of the great rushing wind, minus the tongues of fire dancing on the heads of the disciples. This is Pentecost take two. And now both segments of humanity, Jew and Gentile, have received their own Pentecost. Just as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the original day of Pentecost, so here in Cornelius' home, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, proving that just as God accepts those who put their trust in Jesus who are Jews, he also accepts those who put their faith in Jesus who are Gentiles. No distinction, no partiality whatsoever. Isn't that cool? I, as one Gentile, want to say, thank you, Lord. And that is just wonderful news. And Peter then said, what prevents these from being baptized? The only people baptized in Jerusalem were Jews. This is a whole house full, a whole gaggle of Gentiles. We're going to baptize? Yes, we're going to baptize them because they put their faith in Jesus too. So, they carried out the Great Commission. I'm sure there was a lot of rejoicing. They all get wet, and then they all dry off, and then they ask Peter a question. They make a request to Peter, which is really kind of silly. Remember, Peter is an Orthodox Jew. Peter, would you please stay with us for a few days? Oh, yeah. Peter's an Orthodox Jew. He's going to stay in Cornelius' home overnight? Yeah. He stayed in Cornelius' home for several days in the home of a Gentile. And what do you think Peter ate during the several days he was with the Gentiles? Yeah. Ham sandwiches. Bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches. Oysters on the half shell. All the good stuff the Gentiles only ate. Peter eats for the first time in his life. He ate anything and everything they ate. He was hanging with the Gentiles. And he was able to enjoy these foods because he got the message of the vision of the sheet. No barriers. Nothing unclean, nobody unclean. A few days after that, he decided it was time to go back home to Jerusalem. So he left Caesarea, traveled to Jerusalem, and that's where we find out that application can be really challenging. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And I'm sure, I am positive that when they heard the word that Gentiles have come to know Christ, they rejoiced. Praise God, Gentiles are now saved. Isn't that wonderful? No question about that. So the word got to them about Gentile salvation, but the word also got to them about what Peter had done when he had been in Caesarea with Cornelius. And they had a problem with that. They had misgivings about his behavior. You went to uncircumcised men, you went to Gentiles, and you ate with them. And you had table fellowship with them. So what's that all about, Peter? Stayed in a home that didn't observe kosher, ate kosher food, and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were not upset that Gentiles were saved. They weren't upset that he baptized Gentile Christians. He was upset that he socialized with Gentile Christians. That was a step too far. They believed that God treated Jews and Gentiles the same. They just couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that God wanted them to treat Gentiles the same. You want us to do that too? And I think Peter was expecting this opposition. He was expecting this resistance. So he had a game plan, and he walked them through the same journey he'd been traveling for the last several days or a couple of weeks. And he told them about everything that had happened. He said, guys, when I was in Joppa, I was up on the roof and praying, and God gave me this vision of a sheet, told them all about it. When the vision was finished, here are these guys coming down from Caesarea, and they told me about the dream that Cornelius had had, the vision of the angel that Cornelius had had. I went back with them, went to Caesarea, preached the gospel to them. Holy Spirit was poured out. They were saved just like we were. So you see, God treated them exactly the same way he treated us. So now you tell me, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And notice that what standing in God's way meant was not sharing the gospel, but hanging with them. He would be standing in God's way if he had not socialized with the Gentiles and befriended them. Of course, it's true that we should by all means evangelize the Gentiles. We should by all means baptize those who believe. But Peter's arguing that the gospel, rightly applied, means that we befriend and we accept and we love and welcome the Gentiles. And hats off to the church at Jerusalem. They got it. I love the way the Bible reads here. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God and said, well then. Well then. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And it's just as simple as can be. Observation, interpretation, application. Peter observed what God did. God saves Gentiles. He interpreted it. God treats Gentiles the same way he treats Jews. He applied it. And he befriended them. And he loved them. And he accepted them. Enjoyed table fellowship. That intimate kind of fellowship that you enjoy with your best friends. You enjoy a meal together. The barriers are down now. And we come to the same point of observation, interpretation, application. We have observed the same thing. God saves anybody who puts their faith in Jesus. That means that he will accept anyone. And the application of the story of Cornelius is love. Plain and simple. It's not complicated. The application of the story of Cornelius is love. God accepts, so we also accept. Church is the one community on planet Earth where those who join by faith in Jesus know without question they will be embraced, they will be accepted, they will be loved. You have been embraced by the love of God. Who will you embrace today? You've been loved. Who will you love? You have been absolutely and completely accepted by God just the way you are. You can look around if you want, although You don't have to. Or you can just be thinking, who will you accept into the inner circle of your friends? Maybe who has been on the outside and on the perimeter looking in? Who will you accept having been accepted? And we talked, even when we were taking the Lord's Supper, about the reconciliation that has taken place because of Jesus. We were enemies of God, and now we're reconciled. With whom will you seek reconciliation among your brothers and sisters in Christ? That one person, and you may be thinking of the one person right now, even as I speak, with whom everything is not quite right. There's some uneasiness, there's some tension, awkwardness between you and this person. You've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Will you seek reconciliation with that person today? That's full application. The story of Cornelius is not applied until we apply love. Jesus said that when we love each other, this is the most powerful apologetic in the world, when we love each other, the world will know that we're his followers. When we love each other, the world will know that the Father sent the Son. That's how powerful love is. We've got to become the community. Our church has to become the community that loves. Turn the world upside down in the first century. It'll turn the world upside down again in the 21st century. If we love each other, genuine, transparent, open, honest, vulnerable, in your face, passionate love between those of us here, so a watching world can say, wow, Jesus must be the Son of God. Let's pray together.